word of the Lord today. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're back to Isaiah chapter 53 today. And as you know, in this series on TULIP, we come to L. L for limited atonement. Now, TULIP is a scheme of doctrines that is equipping us to understand the gospel. A gospel that has to be from A to Z, where God is the author and the finisher of our faith, where it is not just God does his part, we do our part, and maybe we will make it into heaven. That would not be a gospel. That would not be good news. That would cause us to tremble that somewhere along the way we would lose what God began. And surely we know that what God plans, he fully executes. He is no failure in his architecture. What he designs, he will perfect and finish. So you might well be asking, why is this then called limited atonement? What is it limited about? Well, of course, firstly, you understand that it's part of this acronym, L for in the middle of TULIP. And it is a device to help us to remember. But I want you to assure you that while this is called limited atonement, and this is my first big point now, it is not limited in its purpose, nor is it limited in its power. And time permitting, we will learn today that it is not limited in its preaching. We are not limited in any way to whom we may preach this good news that God loves sinners and God will save all who turn unto him. Now, here in Isaiah 53, we want to look at the success rate of our Savior's death. And we want to learn God's version or God's statement on what he is convinced the death of the Lord Jesus would convey. Now, verses 1 to 3 is man's estimate. And you'll see here how, who hath believed our report, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed, he shall grow up as a tender plant. And then verse 3, he is despised and rejected. All of that, of course, is man's estimation of Christ's death. Doesn't mean anything to me. Despised, rejected, and hated. Don't preach to me about blood atonement. Don't preach to me about my need to come and sit at the feet of Jesus at the cross and to be washed in blood. That is all abhorrent to me. And so we see here in verses 1 to 3, you have man's estimate. But in verses 4 to 12, you have God or Jehovah's estimation through his prophet Isaiah. And here in verse 4, we will begin where it says, surely he hath borne our sorrows. Now the word borne means to carry away. It is used in various places in the Bible like bearing the ark. It means that it is carried along. Or it means to be set upon camels in Genesis 31. Or where in Joseph's time they laded the asses with the corn that was to be carried out of Egypt up to Jacob during the time of famine. And so this word borne means to be carried off, carried along. Now the question I need to ask you is this: did the Lord Jesus do it or did he not? Did he really bear our sins? Did he really carry off the load of iniquity that is upon sinners? And you have to answer that. In the record here, it says in verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs. There's no doubt about it. It is something that is absolutely done. In verse 5, it says, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. You can see here that God's justice, the sword of his chastisement, fell on the Lord Jesus, and those for whom Christ died, they are healed. Now I ask the same question again. Is it or is it not? Did the Lord Jesus really bear that chastisement? Are we really healed? According to Isaiah 53, it is absolutely certain. And this is not a theoretical thing, but it is final and it is finished. In the purposes of God, it is done. And that's very important to notice. We move to verse 6 and we see again another statement. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now again, I ask the same question. Did he or did he not? And the answer is yes. God did lay upon his own son the iniquity of his people. Moving on to verse 7 and to verse 8, you'll see the people for whom Christ did this. Let's read the end of verse 8. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And so God planned it, God executed it, God perfected it, Christ endured it, and it was done for his own people. And you can see that God had a people in mind for whom the Lord Jesus would die. Now you might ask, well, that might be Israel. That might be Judah. In the Old Testament, quite often it refers to the people of that nation. And if we only had the Old Testament scriptures, we would probably say that's the extent of it. But when we get into the New Testament, we know that Christ died for Jews and Gentiles. And so God has a people of every nation. And we know from Revelation that out of every people, tongue, tribe, and nation, that God has a people whom he saves by the death, by the blood of Jesus. But what is the success rate of this? Is it something that was in God's mind? Was it his purpose that was really carried out, made effectual? Was it just a theory? If we end at the theory position, well, you could have the position of God purposing, but not actually fulfilling. And so we come back to, did it happen or did it not? Did the work take place or did it not? Were people redeemed or were they not? And as we go down through this chapter of Isaiah, the answer becomes very self-evident. Look at verses 7 and 8, verse 10 now. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Notice the shalls here in this verse 10. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There is no thought here that merely been a theory or some purpose that doesn't get done. Rather, it is redemption accomplished. And it is fulfilled for those people God had in mind. So was this a success? The only answer you can give biblically is that according to the scriptures, Jehovah speaking through the prophet Isaiah, is that it is done. Verse 11 now, it says, he shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Now you know what justify means. You would be very short-term attendee of this congregation if you did not know what the word justify means. It means to declare righteous. Did he or did he not? Was that work done or was it not? Was it merely theoretical or was it something that was carried out in time? We know the history of Calvary. We know what our Lord Jesus endured. And according to the book here of Isaiah 53:11, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. In other words, those iniquities were laid on Jesus, they were paid in full, and God the Father accepted the payment. God was so pleased with the work of his Son that in verse 12 we read of the rewards which are given to the Son. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So there again is the success. Here's the reward that is given to the Son, and the Father is saying when Christ died and when he redeemed his people, he's going to make those people the reward of his redeeming work. And so we see that this atonement is not limited in its purpose, but rather it is successful and effectual in what God set out to do. The Lord Jesus accomplished. Now, we have worked our way down through Isaiah 53. I want to take out of that chapter one word. The word justify. Justify. We found it there in verse 11. My righteous servant shall justify many. Now, that's a great gospel word. That is one of the great, what we call the standing or falling doctrines of the gospel. Now, I want to take you to Romans chapter 8 and verse 30 to note the gospel chain. It has been well described as that chain of events whereby God redeems us and brings us right into glory. In verse 30, we read here, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, I ask the same question. Did he or did he not? Was this work just a theory in the mind of God? A grand initial purpose that was never carried out? Or was this a work of redemption, atonement by the death of Christ that was perfected, fulfilled? Now, Paul here is speaking, of course, long after Calvary. He is expounding the work of the cross after its completion. He's using the word justify. And he is saying that whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And verse 30, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And them whom he justified, he also glorified. And so when God sets his love upon a sinner, when God sends his Son to die for that person, they are justified. And they're also glorified. These are certainties. They are all part of the very same scheme of redemption. Now I come back to the question. Is it just theoretical or is it real? Is it merely a proposal or is it a work that was actually carried out and done successfully by the Lord Jesus? Did the Lord Jesus actually pay for sin on the cross? Did he actually satisfy the justice of God by pouring out his blood unto death on that cross. We as evangelical Bible readers will only say yes. There's no other answer to that question. The work was done. Satisfaction was made. Reconciliation with the Father between God and sinners was made. It's not limited. It's completed. It is perfected. And so from these scripture terms and statements, we must conclude this, that all for whom Christ died, they are saved, justified, and will be glorified in heaven. And so then, following from that, we can say, Christ, now I'm going to ask you the question of this, did Christ die for all men? How could we say that when we know that many are lost? We know of Judas. He's lost. He's not in heaven. He went to his own place, the Bible tells us. The rich man at whose gate Lazarus sat opened his eyes after death. Where? In torments. Did Christ die for him? That's a very important question. There's the other thief that died on the cross, the one who did not find mercy and was promised heaven that day. He's lost. And of course, there are those multitudes that are lost. We cannot say that Christ died in the place as the substitute or the surety of those who are lost. What about Judas then? Judas was present on the night that the Lord instituted this Lord's table. And I want to take you to Luke chapter 22 to verse 19. And I want you to see how the Lord Jesus handled the issue of Judas being present at that table. Luke 22 and verse 19. The Lord Jesus took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. He's speaking generally there to the whole group of the disciples. Likewise also the cup after the supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And then verse 21 begins with, But behold the hand of him that betrayeth me on the table, is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. The blood of Jesus was not shed for Judas. The cup was not presented to Judas. He went out, and it was night. He went out into darkness. We cannot say that Christ died for someone who ends up lost. And to say that Christ died for all men, when we know that the broad road leads many to destruction, we cannot say that Christ died for those who end up in a lost, hopeless eternity. What kind of gospel would that be? What kind of good news would it be? Christ died for those who now are in the torments of hell. And if I also add to that, but Christ died for me, does that mean that I may end up in the same place of torment? The answer is an absolute no. We are assured from the Bible that what Christ purposed, he fulfilled. That those for whom Christ died, they are saved. They are cleansed by the very power of the blood of Jesus. And the Bible is very, very accurate in how it presents this redemption. In Isaiah 53 verse 8 it says, For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Does not say for the redemption or for the transgression of the whole world or all mankind. It says there in Isaiah 53 verse 8, in that chapter of the atoning work of Christ, that the transgression of my people, Christ was stricken. Now that is in keeping, of course, with the covenant of grace when Christ was given by the Father as a covenant for the people, all his elect. And so you have the Savior dying for a particular people. And that is where we get the term particular redemption, limited atonement. It's not limited in its power, it's not limited in its purpose, but it is for those alone whom the Father has given to the Son, and all those are saved and redeemed. Now, I'm looking at your faces, and you're very solemn. I'm not sure that you're convinced. I think you understand the gravity of what we're teaching here today. You're understanding that this is a very, very vital doctrine that we must handle with great care, and that is true. And so, therefore, I want to give you a number of scriptures that I pray God in his grace will pour light on this subject. We've looked at Isaiah 53 verse 8, where it talks about Christ died for the transgression of his people. Well, think now about Matthew 1:21, where the angel said to Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The angel did not say to Joseph, "Call his name Jesus because he will be the Savior of all mankind," but his people. And so you can see that the Holy Spirit, in moving men to write the scriptures, was very specific, very accurate in the acknowledging that Christ came into the world to save the elect of God, all whom the Father gave to the Son. Now, another passage is John chapter 10. This is the passage where you have the parable of Christ the shepherd, and Christians are referred to as sheep. John 10 verse 14, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And then he goes on to say, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Now notice he's talking about laying down his life as a good shepherd for the sheep. But he knows his own sheep. They are not any sheep. And then he speaks in the middle of that passage that "I have other sheep." They would be the Gentiles. It's not just Jews, but Gentiles. And the people for whom Christ died in this passage are referred to as sheep. You might say, but that doesn't restrict it. That's just an idiom. That's just a manner of speaking in parabolic language, referring to believers and Christians as sheep. Now, if you go on to verse 25, you will see that it is restricted. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but ye believe not." Now, why do they not believe? Jesus answers the question, "Because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So you can see that there's a dividing line here. There are sheep that are within the fold. They are Christ's sheep, ordained to believe. And those sheep hear the voice of the Savior and follow him. Those who do not never wear the Lord's sheep. They never were appointed unto him. Now there's another text. I think you'll be familiar with this one. 2 Timothy 1:19, where it says, "The Lord knoweth them that are his." It's a very clear text to show that the Lord has a definite people in mind whom he will save. All right, how did that sit? Are you smiling? Do you grasp this? Do you understand this? I'm sure there is someone looking at me right now, and you're asking, but what about John 3:16, where it says, "For God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son"? That's a very proper question. If this doctrine of particular redemption or limited atonement, that Christ died only for certain sheep of his fold, the elect whom the Father gave him, then John 3:16 would be a problem. Well, here is the classic way to answer this. It's not my original thinking, but I'll give you what is the classic answer on John 3:16 in understanding the meaning of the word world. The Greek word is cosmos. Many would take that then because the cosmos is the globe. It is the earth as a world that we inhabit. And we would say then, God so loved the world. But remember, this world is going to burn up. God is not in love with this cosmos sphere, the crust of the earth. That doesn't hold. The other possibility is that Christ died for the Roman world, or God so loved the Roman world, which was pretty much the only known world at that time. Australia was not yet known. The Americas were not yet known. Various other parts of the world were not known. And so did God just love those parts of the world? What are we doing in Canada then, preaching the gospel, if it is restrictive only to the Roman world or to the known world? Then there also is the way in which we use the world. We talk about the madness and the rebellion of man. That is their worldly spirit, the spirit of the world. Well, we know that God does not love rebellion. He does not love those that are hostile unto him. They will come under his judgment. So God does not love the wrath of man, the worldly bent of the spirit of the world. So it can't be that. The other possibility then is that Christ died, or God loved all the populations of the world that were ever born. Every single son of Adam ever born into this world. But we're back at a problem, because it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that we would not perish. But people do perish. And so we're back at that major problem of God loving a world and sent his Son, and still many of those perish. What can this possibly mean then? Well, very simply, it's the world of Jews and Gentiles. When John was writing in the first century, there were many who still held on to the idea that God was only interested in Israel, the Jews, and nobody outside in the Gentile world. The Gentile world were called dogs. They were not worthy of God's mercy. But here in this gospel text, this classic gospel text, it's simply saying that God loves Jews and Gentiles, people out of every nation, every tongue, and every people. And in this way, God loves his elect people. In Romans 1:5, it says, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And then in Matthew 24, we read, and he shall send his angels with a great sound to a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so you can see that the word world does not present a major problem. It can be easily answered when we understand that John 3:16, the word world is referring to Jews and or Gentiles. And God so loved Jews and or Gentiles and sent his own Son that we do not perish but have everlasting life. Now, I've preached the first point, and time's running out on me, so I better really get to the punchline of these next two things here, because I want to deal with it today. I don't want to extend this any further, and so I'm going to just take a few minutes in each one. The blood of Christ, the death of Christ, is not limited in its purpose, and it's not limited in its power. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 12 that all manner of sin and blasphemy, it can be forgiven when we repent and turn of it. So this doctrine is not limiting the power of the blood to wash any sinner white from their black sins. Adultery, the blood of Jesus cleanses from it. David found that in Psalm 51. Wash me and I shall be clean. Murder, David also found that. Paul the apostle was a murderer, but he was also washed in the very blood of the Lord Jesus. Prostitutes and all the wicked, hellish sins of this world, there is power in the blood of Jesus to cleanse from all manner of sin. And no matter who you are and how you've sinned, there is efficacy, power, and victory in the blood of Jesus to cleanse you from sin. So this doctrine does not limit either the purpose of redemption or the power of the blood of Jesus to cleanse and to wash us clean. And so this gospel is not just merely the offer of a possibility of salvation. It's an absolute certainty. And it works, and it works every time whom God chooses to eternal life. There's a story of a man who committed a very serious crime under the presidency of Andrew Jackson. This is a way back, I forget the date now. But the president offered him a pardon. You know, President Obama right now, he's offering all kinds of pardons to people at the end of his presidency. This seems to have been a tradition. And President Jackson offered a pardon to this man, but he refused it. He threw it in the face of the president and said, I don't want your pardon. And so he met his fate. He paid for his crime himself. Could that happen to you or me? Could God, in his predestination, in his election, in the atoning work of Christ, plan and execute pardon for you and me, and then we just choose not to accept it? Well, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Because President Jackson did not die in the place of the criminal. He did not satisfy justice by his own death, but our Lord Jesus did. And God cannot payment twice demand, first at my surety's hand and then again at mine. And when the gospel is offered to us, there is no refusal. And next week, Lord willing, we'll get to the irresistible grace that all whom God ordains to eternal life and all for whom Christ died, they are effectually, irresistibly drawn by the Spirit of God to receive the gospel. And so the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. There is no one that will throw this in the face of God and resist God's will and say no to salvation, because God has determined their salvation by a decree. My last point to preach here today is that this doctrine does not limit the preaching of the gospel. When the Apostle Paul went to the city of Athens as an evangelist, as a pioneer preacher in that city, he was very discouraged because there were people stoning him. They were opposing him right, left, and center. And God spoke to Paul and he said, "Fear not, Paul, for I have much people in this city." Now, can you figure out what that means? God was saying to the apostle, who was just black and blue with all the opposition of men, "Paul, don't give up. Keep on preaching. Because I have much people in this city." God was relaying to the apostle the knowledge that he had an elect, preordained people in that city who would be saved. And God was going to use Paul as the vessel, the preacher, to bring them to the light of the gospel. "Don't give up, Paul. I have much people in this city." And so instead of hindering Paul's preaching, it encouraged him. Instead of saying to us, "Well, then there's no point in preaching. God's going to save me. Well, anyway." No, God calls us and gives us the privilege of being the vessels, the messengers of this gospel. And we're also given the encouragement that God has a people whom he will save. And praise God, it's not all up to me. It's not my vocabulary, my pressure tactics. It's not getting men in the right place at the right time with the right message and the right pressure and the right arguments and we'll get them saved. No, it is just preach. Just tell the good news of the gospel. And the Lord says, "I have much people in this city whom I will save. And all who come are assured of a promise of eternal life." The doctrine of limited atonement does not limit the preaching, nor the offer, nor the promise that if you come to Christ, he'll save you. But rather, it makes it certain, rather than just according to the will or whim of man. And so today, let us rejoice that God in his sovereign grace chose us, that we today, by the Spirit of God, have this saving interest in his blood, that we are brought by his grace to understand our need and to see the victory of Christ in his death to save us from our sins. And that we can say today we are one of the Lord's people. We were chosen from eternity. We were bought at Calvary. We were drawn by the Spirit to believe. And one day we're going to be glorified in heaven. It's a gospel of watertight, absolute certainty from beginning to end. I trust that that message thrills your heart today and that you will participate with joy, rejoicing